Finding joy in trials is entirely unnatural. It's not something that we do by nature. If you're like me, the first thing that a trial brings is grumbling and complaining, and if I were to find myself unjustly thrown in jail, I would be really unhappy. But look what happened with Paul and Silas. There on their missionary journey in Philippi, they ended up casting out demons and healing a slave girl, really freeing her from her enslavement to a sorcerer. And then Lydia, a wealthy woman who was a seller of purple, a very rare dye in the ancient world, was converted. She listened to Paul and his gospel of the free grace of God in Christ and became a believer, and invited them, Paul and Silas, to come into their home. And then it ended up that those in the town were not at all happy, and particularly the sorcerer who was using the slave girl in order to sell his wares. He was very upset, and he went and got the townspeople upset, and he got a bunch of people, to sort of the rabble of the town, to give trouble to Paul and Silas and accuse them of undermining the civil order. And so what happened to them? They ended up in jail. And what did they do? Did they grumble and complain? No, they were heard praying and singing praise to God. That's always been such an amazing scene to think of that. Here they are in jail, and listen, jails today, if you're in the county jail down south of this building, you'll be in a much nicer environment than the kind of jail that Paul and Silas would have been put in there in Philippi. But they were praying and singing hymns to God, and everyone in the prison was listening to them and wondering how could such joy be present with two people that were put here. And probably some of the jailers knew that they were put there illegally. And in fact, they were Roman citizens, and so they could have gotten into serious trouble as a result of this. How is it that they found joy? Well, notice before they were singing, it says that they were praying. So you can be quite sure that they weren't just sitting there idly thinking about their predicament, but they were praying, Lord, help us in this predicament. Nobody enjoys being in jail, and certainly the Lord didn't ask them to enjoy being in jail. He only asked us to have joy in Him in the midst of our trials, so that in those trials we can see how He is using us, how He is molding and shaping us after the image of His Son. And so when we go through difficulties, especially if they're extreme difficulties, and we have a number in our congregation who are going through or have gone through very grave difficulties, then it is easy to feel trapped. There's no way out. We're trapped. We have low employment. We're sick. We're dying of cancer. We have Alzheimer's disease. It's very, very easy to feel trapped in those circumstances. And it's only through prayer that we can find a way out of the trap. And these verses here really tell us about that. It tells us three aspects of asking. The need to ask, that's the first thing. And then who it is that we're asking, which is the most important thing. And then the how of asking. Is there anything that we need to know about how to ask the Lord? And so the need for asking there in 5a. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so what's so clear is that we need wisdom because we don't have this kind of wisdom on our own. Now, what is wisdom? Well, just generally, wisdom, and there's lots of wisdom in a general sense out there in the world we live, and we exercise it whether we're believers or not. If, you know, I learn how to use a hammer, I learn how to bang nails into a board, that would be knowledge. But if I learn how to build a bookcase with that hammer and with a saw, that would be wisdom. So it's taking certain skills, certain knowledge, and applying it to some goal and achieving that goal. And of course, biblical wisdom stands in sharp contrast with the general wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says we can do everything we need to do without God. We certainly don't need God. And we want to be in control of our destinies. We want to be in control of our lives. And we'd actually, this is the subtext of the sinner's thinking, we'd like to avoid this God of the Bible because he's asking us to admit that we are entirely needy, that we're unthankful, and that we're out for ourselves, number one. That's the way the world thinks. And it is precisely this wisdom that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It is that wisdom of the world that in light of God's wisdom is complete foolishness. And of course the world looks at the wisdom of the gospel and says, that is foolish. And in fact, it's even scandalous. Remember when Paul went to Athens and he encountered in the marketplace the Stoics and the Epicureans, people who had their own philosophies of life. And he went to the synagogue, but then he was asked, and this is an unusual situation in the book of Acts, to go to the Areopagus on Mars Hill and to explain these odd teachings that a carpenter in Palestine was crucified for a crime, which of course he didn't commit, but he died an ignominious death, and you say he was raised from the dead after he died for your sins, and he is now ascended into the heavenly realm, which eyes cannot see, but which faith affirms. Paul, are you kidding us? We're philosophers. We're really smart people. We understand the wisdom of the world, and this is foolishness. And then what's amazing is that a certain Dionysius the Areopagite, and so he would have been one of the bigwigs there on Mars Hill, one of the philosophers, he believes this gospel. And a very powerful woman there in the Areopagus in Athens also became a believer. And then Paul leaves town. It's amazing. Now, why did one person see the gospel, understand it, and believe it, embrace it, and then the rest mocked Paul and made fun of him? Well, it's because of the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God when it comes to having a right relationship with him. The world does, in fact, I was just reading a writer that was talking about 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, and saying that, you know, the problem is not an intellectual one. In fact, I read commentators continuously who understand what the text of the Bible is saying, but they don't believe a word of it. They make a living at being New Testament scholars or Old Testament scholars or whatever. So the problem is not an intellectual one. The idea that God sent his own Son into the world to die for sinners and rose again on the third day to become part of a whole new humanity, it's something that we can grasp what's being said, we just don't believe it. And why don't we believe it? Because we have a moral problem. And that moral problem is that we are selfish. The moral problem is that we do not want to be confronted with the holy God who created all things, including the wonder which is a human being. We don't want to face that. And so biblical wisdom challenges this and says, what you think is foolish because you're a sinner is the wisdom of God, which alone saves sinners from sin and from death. I can remember when I was in the counterculture and I was heavily into Eastern mysticism, I began to realize over time that I wasn't dealing with reality. I was escaping it or trying to escape it. You can't escape reality, actually, but people try to. It's a very vain effort to try to escape reality. And one of the things I realized when I began to read my Bible, which I was raised with but never read, was that this book deals with reality. It's the wisdom of God. It deals with the fundamental problem of human rebelliousness and unthankfulness and autonomy and rebelliousness. It deals with that, and it deals with death itself. Paul basically said, if this is some myth, the resurrection, then we are to be pitied. But there were 500 witnesses to Jesus being raised from the dead. So the wisdom of God is not some airy-fairy thing off there in the atmosphere. It's the wisdom that deals with the reality that God himself created. And so here we need to recognize that this wisdom is what we need most of all. And it's interesting that the fear of man, the fear of death, all these fears that we have as fallen human beings, is overcome by another fear, the fear of God. The book of Proverbs says that that's the first principle of wisdom, the fear of God. That's the beginning of real spiritual knowledge. There's nothing else like it in the world except the wisdom that God can give and gives alone to those who have turned to him and seek it. And here, of course, there's a particular kind of wisdom that he is focusing on. Remember, he begins with this impossible statement, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Only through wisdom can trials be faced in a biblical way, in a way that will bring real relief, real comfort. And so, we need wisdom, which we do not have. That's number one. But secondly, we must ask for what we do not have. So to know that we need something that we don't have is not enough. It's sort of like if you know that you've run out of a certain type of food in your house, well, that's important knowledge. But if you don't go to the grocery store and get the food you need, it doesn't do you much good. And so the same is profoundly true with divine wisdom. We need to ask. Worldly wisdom, of course, when it faces trial, what does it say? It's so self-oriented, and it basically says things like, bite the bullet, relax, enjoy, everything will turn out okay. And now the latest phrase is, it's all good. There are very few things that are all good, and now and then it happens in life. But the general theme is really a very misleading one, and it's no way to deal with difficulty. So that without prayer, without asking God, we end up only being left to our own resources. That's all we've got. And so prayer is so essential. It rejects the very idea that we can live independently of our Creator. It says, I am a dependent mortal creature. And now, not only have we always, even before the fall of Adam, depended on God for everything. On Mars Hill, what did Paul do? He quoted their philosophers, their poets, in him we live and move and have our being. Think about that. Right now, if it weren't for God's continual and omnipresent existence, we wouldn't be here. We couldn't live. If he withdrew his presence in our lives, whether we're believers or not, it doesn't matter. Every single human being has life because God is present in our lives. If he withdrew that, we would crumble into dust. That's how profound God's presence is. And so what prayer is doing, it's simply acknowledging what's already true. We completely depend upon him in our natural beings. And now in our trials as spiritual beings, we need to depend upon him. It's a very interesting illustration came to me this week as I was looking at a commentary by a very well-known preacher in the Midwest. In fact, I think he was the chapel preacher at Wheaton for many years. His name is R. Kent Hughes. And do you remember back in the 80s, a professor named Alan Bloom, I believe he was at Yale, wrote a book that was very popular called The Closing of the American Mind. It's really closed now because we now have to put trigger warnings on our syllabi. If you're a professor, you've got to put a trigger warning because these sensitive young minds might be offended by an idea that is contrary to what they believe. It's precisely the opposite of what a good education ought to do. It ought to challenge our assumptions. And so back in the 80s, already understood that there was a closing of the mind, a lack of being exposed to a broad variety of ideas in Western and other civilizations. And he said an interesting thing in that book. I read it years ago, and I'd forgotten this, and Hughes reminded me. He said that his grandparents, who believed the Bible, had no education whatsoever. I mean, had the simplest education. They could read. But that was about it. And they came here as immigrants. And he said, I've been surrounded by PhDs most of my life now as a professor, and they have very little wisdom when it comes down to the fundamental things that my grandparents had gobs of wisdom. And so he said this. This is from Bloom. When they talk about, this is the PhDs now, when they talk about heaven and earth, the relationships between men and women, parents and children, the human condition, I hear nothing but cliches, superficialities, and material of satire. They're cynical. They don't have wisdom. And yet his simple grandparents with their Bibles had wisdom. What an interesting contrast, and what a sad commentary on one of the most highly educated, in quotes, peoples ever in the history of humanity. So trials then teach us that we aren't self-sufficient, number one, whether we admit it or not, but we must not be, as believers, to act as if we can tough it out. Proverbs, in the next chapter from the one we read, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Psalm 145 says this, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. And of course, it is only in Christ that we are restored to seek this wisdom from above. Because what Paul tells us Christ is he is our wisdom. He is our wisdom, and he has all wisdom. And when we come in his name, the one in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we can be sure that we will receive what he promises to give. Remember in Matthew 7 that the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says to ask, seek, and knock. It's a wonderful acrostic, sort of. It was unintentional, but in the English it comes out as an acrostic. A-S-K, ask, seek, and knock. And it's simply a triple emphasis on the same thing, is that we've got to ask God for help. And when we don't, it's no wonder that we don't get help. He is a living God. He is not an idea. He is not a philosophy. But he is a being, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes of justice and goodness and truth, and all of those wonderful attributes we need to ask. And he promises that he will give us what we ask. Remember back in the day when Solomon was about to be anointed and crowned as king of Israel? And the Lord asked him, he said, what would you like? Ask of me what you would like. And of course, the expectation, if he were a worldly king, he would have asked for riches. He would have asked for power, for fame, for a great legacy. This is what the world thinks about. But no, this is what Solomon said. Listen to his prayer. He said, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. And so that was wonderful to know that he was responded to by the Lord. And he's going to give him what he asked. But where do we see that implemented in Solomon's life? Well, we see it in a number of places. The Queen of Sheba would be a great example of that. But you remember the story of the two prostitutes that came to Solomon? And it's interesting that a king would talk to prostitutes, so it showed that he had humility and compassion for all of God's people there in Israel. And they had had babies, two of them. They both had babies, one a few days after the other. And one of them rolled over on her baby, and the baby died in the night. And then the other one took the baby that was dead, her baby that she'd rolled over, and replaced it so that she had the living one. Of course, a supremely uncharitable and dishonest thing to do. And so then they both came and said, this is my baby. And so what is Solomon going to do? He says, well, to be fair, what we need to do is to cut the baby in half, and you can each have half. Well, of course, the true mother, who knows quite well which baby it is, says, no, give it to her, because then the baby will live. And what did he do? In his wisdom, God gave him the wisdom to know how to get the real mother to reveal herself. What wisdom. That was really a remarkable thing. And when he went to visit the Queen of Sheba, who was some woman, she would have been highly educated herself and extremely bright with lots of proverbs and things, but she was amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. He asked. That's how he got wisdom. And we see so many examples in his life of how God gave him that wisdom, and he put it to very good use to bring glory and honor to the Lord. And so when we ask for wisdom in trials, it's interesting as we are singing through that hymn and thanking the Lord for the wonder of who he is. That's the only thing that stays the same in trials. And so one of the great pieces of wisdom that we'll learn in trials, and we'll see this in the book of James, is that God is trustworthy. It doesn't mean when we pray to him and say, Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know how to face this trial. The greatest answer to that is just keep trusting me. It may hurt. It's going to be difficult. I will see you through it. And he tells us that he will find in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and many misinterpret this because it seems like it's saying he's going to make a way of escape. But it actually says that he will enable us to bear the difficulty that we're going through. That's what he does. That is supernatural wisdom. And if you lack it in trials, it's because you never asked. The second thing is, look at who you are asking. God is the original liberal. And we mean this, of course, in the true meaning of that word. It's unfortunate that it gets actually connected with political philosophies one way or the other. In the 19th century, it was what we would today call a conservative, and today we call it someone who depends more on government largesse. But all that aside, God is a giver by nature. He loves giving. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are continually giving one to another in that mysterious Trinitarian interaction. And that is the nature of God, and therefore, when he created, he loves to give, to provide for everything, from the flowers that grow in the ground to all of his people and all creatures, all human beings, and especially his people, the church. This is the kind of God that he is. When the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. We just read that in Proverbs 2. And then in Psalm 146, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. This is the way God is. He is open-handed. He loves to give. We, on the other hand, tend to be quite selfish. And it's only in as much as we image him that we do give, because we're made in his image. We have an instinct to give, but our sin kind of cramps that instinct. But the important thing here is that this is the kind of God we're looking to. This is the kind of God that we're looking to. And how do we know he is generous, besides the fact that we look around the world? There's general revelation will teach us that. But what else? The cross. Is there any greater generosity than this, the cross? That God should himself come into the form of a human being, complete and perfect human being, and that he should suffer the rejection of his own people, and that he should go and bear the sins of all of his people throughout all ages on a cross as if he were a criminal and be separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the wrath of God in a way that no other human being will ever endure wrath. And he endured it for us. But all the flowers in the world can't equal that. All the beauty of this world and the wonder of what it is to be human in God's universe can't make up for the cross. There is nothing more phenomenally generous than that. And we should remember that in trial. Dr. Joel Niederhood has a tract out on the table. I think it's still out there, and if it's not, we should replenish it, in which he compares Job and Jesus. And he says that when you're going through your trials, which Job did, think about Jesus and the trials that he suffered for you. In other words, yes, suffering is real. God never asked you to say, oh, well, my cancer, it's just wonderful. No, it hurts. It's part of living in a fallen world, and death itself is an enemy. It's not a friend. It's an awful thing that death exists in this world. But he is saying now, compare your trials to the Lord Jesus bearing the sins of all of his people. We're talking about millions of people throughout history. Think of that trial. We cannot even begin to imagine it, but it puts our trials in perspective. And if we doubt his generosity, there we have it. He is generous in a way that no other religion has this kind of generosity in God. And it's not because we think we're better than other religions. It's because God has given us the only good news that any religion gives. All other religions say, you've got to be a good person. You've got to meditate the right way. Or you've got to do enough good works to earn your way into heaven, into paradise, into whatever. And it's only the God of the Bible who sent his own son so that we would not have to try to do what we cannot do, which is to earn our way into paradise. That's the message alone that saves. And so we have this without reproach, that he will not reproach you when you ask for wisdom. He loves it when we admit, hey, I'm needy, I'm a sinner, and I'm mortal, and I need you, Lord. He loves to hear that. Since then, says the writer of Hebrews, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a wonderful promise, and there's nothing like our high priest to encourage us to seek help in our times of trial. And then very briefly, three things about how to ask. We have to ask in fact. In other words, we've got to pray. And if we doubt and don't ask in faith, that's the second thing, then we're going to be tossed around. He says, like waves of the sea. It's just like being thrown into the ocean without a life preserver. You're going to be tossed around and drowned. You've got to believe that He is the true and living God and that He will answer your prayers. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek them. And then finally, ask in faith, but also in firmness. So here is also, again, not doubting, not being tossed around and wondering, well, does God really exist? No, we've got to put our faith in Him. We cannot serve two masters. We will either hate the one and love the other, but we can't serve both at the same time. And so, people of God, this is what we are called to do in trial. We are called to forsake trusting our own devices. They get us nowhere. They leave us frustrated. They leave us often fenced in so that we feel there's no way out. We seek the Lord, and He promises that He will give us generously what we need to face our trials.